Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Exodus 24 and 32. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord.
As we begin this morning, we've focused our attention over the past number of weeks on the tabernacle. In fact, last week we were in Exodus 35. Now we're going back to Exodus 32. I did it that way because I wanted to keep all of the ministry of the tabernacle together, the furniture that was described, the priestly ministry that was given, and then the formation of the establishment of the chapter of the tabernacle, by the giving that was done by the people in order for it to come to pass. And so we're a bit out of order, but now we're going to step back to Exodus chapter 32, where we see this event that takes place in the life of the people of Israel. It might be helpful for us to remember that in Exodus chapter 24, God ratifies or establishes the covenant with the people of Israel. They go through a covenantal ratification ceremony where God lays out the terms and the people of Israel accept those terms. They say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." That happens in 24. And then in 25 through 31, Moses is up on the mountain in all of those chapters. For those 6 chapters, he's up on the mountain and he said, "While I go up, you, Aaron, and Hur will be in charge, and the people of Israel are supposed to wait until I come back." And on the mountain, Moses is receiving the plans for the creation of the tabernacle. All of the furniture, the priestly ministry, all that will have to be done, he's receiving those plans. In Exodus 32, where we pick up this morning, the camera zooms from the top of the mountain where Moses is back down to the bottom of the mountain to show us what's going on down there. And it's here that we encounter this very sad and dark chapter. There's a lot of things in this chapter I won't get to. I want to focus primarily on the first 6 verses and in particular a selection out of those verses. And so there may be extraneous questions that you have. Maybe I'll answer some of them, maybe I won't. There are some things here that I think are the essential parts that I want to get to. As we've been saying, as we've been going through this study, that this book is written with us in mind. It's written as examples for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire the evil things as they did." Which means that you and I are no different than the people of Israel. Our hearts are exactly bent the same way that their hearts were. So it's very important for us to take notice of what's here and really meditate on its teaching. This passage is really, in a way you could say, a kind of an anatomy of the human heart. And it gives to us what you ought to see in your heart, and it really gives to us the descent that happens in the human heart when it comes to the problem of idolatry. Now, I want to begin this morning with a simple question. I've actually asked this question numerous times before. Whether you heard it or not, here we go. What would you say if somebody had asked you, write down on a pad of paper your top two or three sins? What do you struggle with most personally? Is it worry? Is it addiction, some kind of an addiction? Is it having to have control of your circumstances? Is it some sort of performance for you? Is it, I need the approval of people? Is it anger? Is it a hyper-perfectionism? Is it some kind of overly critical spirit that dominates your life? I want you to know that this passage, what it teaches us about our hearts, my heart included, is that every sin problem, at root is a worship problem. The behavior, the attitude, the external actions, those are symptoms. But the cause, the root, is worship. And that's what this passage is about. And when Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, and he recounts this portion of Israel's history, he says, in their hearts, they returned to Egypt. In their hearts. What this passage tells us this morning that I want to bring out, and I think that are the three most important parts about the human heart, are the distrust that we see, which leads to disobedience, which leads to a kind of disordering that takes place in the human heart, or you might even say a distortion that takes place in the human heart. Those three things, distrust, disobedience, and it's disordering, which causes a kind of distortion. Let's look at the first one in the first two verses, the distrust. Philip Ryken preached a series of sermons on the book of Exodus, 102 of them actually, and I've been reading them as I've been working my way through this book. I haven't read every one, but most of them. And on this particular portion, Ryken asks this question, or it makes this statement. He says, the lessons that we learn from Israel's unholy cow can be summarized by completing the sentence, we fall into sin when? Very important statement. We fall into sin when? What are the ripe circumstances in your life and in my life in which we commonly fall into sin? Now let's look at these first two verses and we're going to see what the ripe circumstances were for the people of Israel. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, the very first thing that you have got to notice, it just kind of leaps off the page, is that the first problem that they had was the delay. See that? When the people saw that Moses delayed, it was the delay that got things going in their minds and hearts. They looked at the situation and there was no sign of Moses, no email, no text update, no selfie from the top of the mountain saying, hey guys, I'm here. The waiting got to them. They're just sitting around and waiting for something to happen. And you can kind of see it in the words, up, Aaron. I can imagine Aaron sitting on his box, just kind of twiddling his thumbs, just waiting around. It was the delay. They had been told to wait while I go up the mountain and until I return. And Ryken goes on to say the proximate cause of the sin of the golden calf was Israel's impatience with God, their unwillingness to trust his timing. It was the impatience that led them then to distrust God's plan. Do you ever find that to be the case with you? There's no answer from heaven, no change of circumstances, no apparent progress. You feel stuck because the circumstances have not changed, and it appears to you as if God's intention is to leave you in the wilderness so far as you can tell. There's no update. You know, for many of us, it's the delay that gets us, isn't it? We begin to say in our hearts, I don't like your plans. I think your plans stink. I don't like the timing of what you're up to. I can't see anything happening. And the delay is what leads us to begin to distrust the good plans which God is unfolding in his own time and his own way. Again and again, you know, the Bible tells us that my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And you know what? We love those words. Don't you love those words that God's ways are higher than man's ways? We love that. We love to say that. It's the timing that we hate. I mean, don't you love it when God steps in and there's a great deliverance? But it rarely happens on your timetable. And we love to say on a Sunday morning, God's ways are higher than my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above my own. But by Tuesday afternoon, we've had it. Begin to say in our hearts, God does not know what I need. And God does not know when I need it. Waiting is hard for us. Deep down in our hearts, the Lord God knows that one of the principal problems for people is that there at the bottom of your heart lies a lie that says that God cannot be trusted because he must not have my best intentions in mind, my best good in mind. And the only one I can really trust is myself. And you know what? Waiting on God is one of God's favorite tools for fashioning your soul. Do you know that? In God's toolbox, one of his favorite tools to draw out is the tool called waiting on the Lord. He fashions your soul by it. You know why he loves that tool so much? Because it's by waiting that God surfaces out of your life that little lie that lies there at the bottom of your heart that says, God cannot be trusted because God is not good. It was the lie that got going in the garden, and every one of us bought into that little lie. It is the principal problem that we have, and one of God's ways of surfacing that in our lives is to make us wait on him. In the waiting, God is asking this question of every one of us, can you trust me? Can you trust me? Can you sit in your wilderness and trust me? And it's in the waiting that we get to see if we really can trust the Lord or not. And when the temptation came for the people of Israel, the delay, it was only 30 days for crying out loud. Sorry, 40 days. I do read my Bible. When the temptation came, what the Israelites failed to do was to review their recent past. They had every reason in the world to believe that God knew what he was doing and that he had their best in mind. He had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He had flattened the reigning superpower before their very eyes. He had provided bread and water in the desert. He had defeated the Amalekites before them. He had led them by pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He had personally spoken to them from the mountain. They heard the Lord's voice. All they needed to do was review their history. But the pain of waiting, just the delay of 40 days, got the better of them. May I ask us this morning, some of us have been there in the past where the Lord held us waiting. Some of us might be there right now. The Lord is holding you right where you are. Some of us will experience that at some point in our life. What do you need to do in your circumstances? What reviewing of your past do you need to do to remind yourself of God's essential goodness toward you so that the distrust, the disillusionment of waiting doesn't take you away, doesn't wash you downstream? All of you who are parents know that there are times in parenting where you as the parent simply have a better perspective and you tell your little 5-year-old or 10-year-old, you're going to have to wait. And it's very difficult to explain to the child all the reasons. Sometimes there's just things that they can't comprehend for which you understand. And yet you as the parent know, you're just going to have to wait. I see something that you don't see. And God is the most perfect parent ever. He sees things that you don't see, and there are parts about life that you simply cannot comprehend or grasp. And boy, is it tempting in the waiting to begin to get disillusioned and begin to distrust. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. It was the delay. Which leads them then to another step down, a descent down into sin, was the disobedience that occurred as a result of the distrust, of the disillusionment. See, once the disillusionment and distrust set in, they were on their way to disobedience. And that's what we see now. They come to Aaron. Up, Aaron, get on your feet. Make us gods who shall go before us. Aaron, out of peer pressure, acts to satisfy their wants. There's a whole sermon right there. Give me the earrings, he says, on your children and on your wives, and bring them to me. And they bring them, and he takes them, and he puts them in the fire, and then he fashions a idol in the shape of a calf or a bull. There's a challenging question, I think, that exists right here, and that question is this. Difficult to know exactly the case, but by creating this calf or bull and the words that the Israelites then attribute to it, were the Israelites, by doing this calf and saying that these are the gods, Israel, that brought us out of Egypt, were they rejecting Yahweh altogether and replacing him with something else? Was that what they were doing? Were they just saying, forget Yahweh, that he didn't do it, this is what did it? Were they replacing him? Or were they adding this idol alongside of Yahweh? Were they just giving themselves some visible representation of Yahweh's work? It's my persuasion that that's what they were doing, that they were doing the latter. That they were not necessarily seeking to replace Yahweh and attribute what had happened exclusively to this physical idol, but that they were needing something that they could see, needing something. You can't see Yahweh. And they were needing something that they could see, something that was before their eyes, something physical. And they were adding that to their belief system and their worship practices. The reason why I'm persuaded of that is because of the language that is recorded for us, the plural direct objects that you see. Make us gods. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And the problem with this, of course, is that in chapter 20, when God gave the covenant, the very first two commandments in the covenant were, have no other gods before me. And the second one is like it, make no graven image of me from anything in heaven or on earth or in the water. And in chapter 24, they had agreed to obey all that the Lord had said. They had agreed, we will not do those things. We will do what you have said. And here they are, of course, doing the very thing that they said they wouldn't do. The first commandment is a command meant to exclusive worship to the right and true God. The second commandment is worshiping the right God in the right way. And they broke both of the first two commandments. Now, what is going on here? One of the key things I think that is going on here is that when they experienced the disillusionment of their circumstances, the disillusionment led them to distrust God's plans and good intentions. And the distrust of God's good plans and good intentions led them to disobedience about God's revealed word. And then the disobedience about God's revealed word took the form of having to act in their own interest. You see the progression that's taking place? The disillusionment led to distrust. The distrust led to disobedience, and the disobedience led then to taking action of their own in their own way. Things were not happening according to their liking, and their hearts told them, we have to act. No one is looking out for us. We have to look out for our own interests. Now, may I ask you a question at this point? Does that sound familiar at all? I'm not talking about in your personal life. I mean, does that sound familiar in the Bible story? You see, that is almost a mirror replay of what took place in the garden. Think back to the garden. It was suggested to our parents that there was something wrong with their circumstances. Of course, there was nothing wrong with their circumstances at all. It was perfect. It was perfection. It was paradise. And yet, the suggestion was made that there was something wrong, so that somehow God was doing something, holding out on them. And that disillusionment that got suggested to our parents then led them to distrust about God's good plans and good intentions for Adam and Eve. And then that distrust about God's good plans led them to disobey his revealed word about living life in his garden. And then they had to act on their own, for their own interests. Don't you see that Exodus 32 is almost a mirror replay of Genesis chapter 3? Now, can you see that very same pattern in your own life? Do you see that same train of thought still exists alive and well in your own heart? That there are times in life when you see that your circumstances aren't what you want them to be. And replayed again and again in every human heart is the same old play. My circumstances aren't what they be, what I would like them to be. I begin to distrust God's good intentions, God's good plan. And then I disobey God's revealed word. His word must not be reliable, and I need to do something about my life. And then you act. And I want you to know, even if you are a Christian, even if you have received Jesus as your Savior, this stream of thought is ever present, even for those who have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is a powerful stream. And unfortunately for us, it runs right down through the middle of our hearts. Which leads us then to the last one, the disordering that happens or the distortion that takes place in the heart of these people. You see, that stream of thought and that action then leads the people to the final place, the disordering that all of this causes. And it is found in the phrases that they speak. The words that they give to Aaron are oh so revealing about what's going on at the heart level. You know the Bible verse that tells us, out of the heart the mouth speaks. The words that they speak are telling us what's happening in the heart. Up, make us gods who will go before us. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They are very important, very telling words. When the people disobey God, please understand that they don't then cease to worship. Instead, they simply substitute something else in the place of God. Do you see that in the passage? It's very obvious. It's not that the people stopped worshiping. They simply substituted one thing for another. What does that mean? Well, just this. If the Lord God is not the center of your life, if the Lord God is not the center of my life, in other words, if God is not the God of your life, then you will simply substitute something else for him. Because the human heart must worship. It has to worship. Everybody worships. You can be the most ardent atheist, and yet you are a worshiper. Now, you might say in your heart, I have never and would never bow down to a physical idol. I would never dance around and say, this is my God. And you're right, you wouldn't do that, most likely. But our hearts say those things. Our hearts say the very same thing that the people said. Give us gods that will guide us. You see, the human heart has to have a reason to exist. It has to have something at the core that gives it its purpose. And every one of us knows deep down inside of us there's something out of place in our hearts. There's something that's wrong, and that is why we work so hard. What is that? That is nothing more than an effort to get out of bondage. It's an effort to free ourselves from our own personal houses of slavery. You may not be bowing down to a physical idol, But this passage teaches us that every person on the face of the earth, and everyone in this room has a golden calf in their life. Something that they are looking to. Something that is the center of who they are. Something that gives them meaning and purpose and reason to exist. Heart idols, as one person has so clearly put it, are spiritual addictions that are just as real and just as destructive as physical idols. A heart idol is something that we believe will give us meaning, will give us significance, something that we have placed at the center of our life and said, this will make me important. This will make me matter. This will give me my reason for existence. Something that we think if we possess or we achieve or we find, then I'm okay. Then I'm valuable. Then I'm secure. Then I matter. Do you know what that is? That is the same thing as saying, give us gods to go before us. That thing, whatever that thing is in your life, it's the thing that's going before you. It's the thing that, as one person so eloquently put it, is your functional savior. You may be saying in your heart that Jesus is God and that he alone saves. You may be saying that in your mind, but your life, the way that we live day to day, the thing that we draw sustenance from, the thing that we draw life out of is the golden calf that we are saying, go before me. Brothers and sisters, a physical idol is easy to detect and see, but a heart idol hides. A heart idol is hard to find. And the reason why is because most of our heart idols aren't bad things. They're good things. Things that God has put into our life for blessing that we have elevated to the thing, the main thing, the only thing that I must have. Nobody has put this better, I think, and more succinctly, and at least for me personally, has made the most impact for me than the late Tim Keller. In his writing, in one place, he says, we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything that you seek to give you only what God can give you. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such controlling position over our hearts that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great successful Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. And he's right. Do you know what has distorted and disordered your heart? Do you know what it is that you look to and are saying to that thing, go before me? Do you know? You see, brothers and sisters, probably one of the most important things that you can do is study your heart. If you are not studying your heart, if you are not painfully aware of what is going on down there, you will never find the freedom that Jesus offers. You must be a student of your own heart. And if you will not do it, you will not look hard. The reality of Jesus Christ, sacrificed, crucified, dead, and risen for you, will never carry the weight that you desire for it to carry. Now, how do we get free from this? As we close, two things, and then two illustrations. Number one, how do you get free from this? The first thing is to recognize you cannot free yourself from that thing. Just try. Just try to tell it, I'm not going to serve you anymore. Just do it. You will never be able to get that thing out of your life. You will never be able to free yourself from it. It has a stranglehold on you and on me. I've seen it in my own life. The only thing that's possible is a heart transplant, a new heart, an altogether different kind of heart. And it's not in this passage, but later on, the prophets begin to speak about a possible heart transplant that can take place in the life of people. The book of Ezekiel, in one place, captures it succinctly when the prophet Ezekiel says, "And I will give them a new heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." There it is. All of it's right there. I'll put a new heart in you, a new flesh in your life. And through that work, I will move them to obey my statutes, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's the relationship. And the question then that comes up after reading Ezekiel is, when? When does that happen? And the Apostle Paul gives to us it so succinctly in the book of Titus, when he says, when, listen to me, when the goodness, oh, how good this is, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. There it is. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in his own time and in his own way. He saved us. Not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There it is. There's the answer. When the kindness, goodness, and loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us, not by works which we have done. You see, if you and I see that Jesus never, listen carefully, Jesus never got disillusioned and impatient with God's plan. Do you see that? Jesus never got disillusioned and impatient with God's plan, and Jesus trusted the Father all the way through to the end, even when his circumstances were not working out at all in his favor. He stuck to God's plan. He didn't get disillusioned and distrusted and let it would that would lead him into disobedience. Rather, he stuck with God's plan. And when you see that Jesus did all that and obeyed all the way through his suffering and got hell instead of the promised land, and he did it for you and he did it for me, when you see that, and you see that God saves by the goodness and loving kindness of his appointed Savior, and not by your works, not by anything that you've pursued, but according to his mercy, then you can call on his name and you can get that new heart. And that's the first thing. But the second thing is that you and I, even being believers, must day after day continually be looking to Jesus, because our hearts want to go back to our old gods. They will want to go back to Egypt, just like the people of Israel returned in their hearts to Egypt. Your heart will lie to you day after day, and you have to constantly be saying and telling your heart the good news of the love and the freedom that's found in Jesus alone and what he has done. You have to constantly be telling your ugly heart, that is not my life anymore. My life is in him. Two case studies, just to give you a little taste of what this might look like in your life. I don't choose these things for any particular reason. It happens to be two women. I am not picking on you ladies at all. Please know that. I'm not picking on the issues. I just want to illustrate for us how this works out in real life, real concrete ways. How do we get the power to be able to slay and topple the golden calves that we set up in our hearts? Listen carefully to the first. This is Muriel McQuilkin, who wrote a letter to a friend. Here's what she said. I am not a theologue or Bible teacher or anything else that lends itself to helping you, but I am a mother and a woman, so I decided to take typewriter in hand and send some comfort, if the Lord will help me do that. A few years ago, I was praying Jan would come home from Christmas work in town. Lord, I prayed, you know Jan dented the fender and that the tires are slick and she's not very old. Please, Lord, don't let anything happen to her in this downpour. Well, I didn't let it go at that. I wrung my hands in characteristic fashion and carried on at a great rate. Jan got home fine, and I was ashamed for getting myself so worked up. David didn't get home from his Christmas job downtown either, so I started in again. Now, Lord, you know David, and on and on. I again was ashamed for my worry-filled prayers that had blotted out the faith needed to answer those very prayers. Well, sir, you won't believe this. After supper, Robertson and Tom got into the car so Tom could catch the bus in town. As it was still pouring rats and cats, that's a new one, I went into the bedroom instead of doing the dishes so I could nonstop three-dimensional solid-state worry. Now, I am not one to say that the Lord said this and that to me. It only happened this one time. But you must agree, I was in need of a voice from heaven instead of you know where else. There was this blithering idiot lying on the bed of her total unbelief, begging the Lord for help that wasn't even needed. And the Lord clearly said to me, is this really the way you want to spend the rest of your life? I knew who spoke this time. And in horror, I recoiled from this basket case Christianity and saw myself for once as God did. My instant reaction was to shout back from the depths of my soul, no, Lord, I can't stand one more minute of it. Well, the storm was over, and sweet peace filled my soul. What a relief. I realized I was free. I realized I would always be free. Not that I would never have times of testing, but from then on, the boys went off shooting the rapids, rappelling down cliffs, jumping out of planes, and gliding spread eagle, not bothering to pull the ripcord till all was done that fun could imagine. But I was free. This might not be any of help to you, but it sure has made a different life for me. After a lifetime of worry and fears, it is sort of like a conversion. I go around telling everyone who will listen, I'm free. What was the golden calf in Muriel's life? A good thing. Safety and security. Things working out the way she wanted them to. But it turned into a bad thing. Because it was the main thing. She got free. Is this the way that you want to live the rest of your life? The other one was another woman who, as a young girl, came to believe deep down in her heart that she would get her importance if she had the affection of a boy. As a young girl, if she had the affection of the boy, she felt important. Of course, that turned into, as she grew older, something else. One day, Sally told me how she got her life back. She went to a counselor who rightly pointed out that she had been looking to men for her identity, for her salvation. Instead, the counselor proposed she should get a career and become financially independent as a way of building up her self-esteem. The woman agreed wholeheartedly that she needed to stand on her own two feet economically, but resisted the advice about finding self-esteem. She said, "I was advised to give up a common female idolatry and take on a common male idolatry. I didn't want to have my self-worth dependent on career success any more than on men. I wanted to be free." How did she do it? She came across Colossians 3, where St. Paul writes, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." She came to realize that neither men nor career nor anything else should be her life. What mattered was not what men thought of her or career success, but what Christ had done for her and how he loved her. So when she saw a man was interested in her, she would silently say in her heart to him, "You might be a great guy, maybe even a husband, but you can never be my life. Only Christ is my life." And when she began to do this, she got her life back. This spiritual discipline gave her the ability to set boundaries and make good choices. She had answered the question that we all must address in order to live our lives in the way we should. Who can I turn to who is so beautiful that he will enable me to escape all counterfeit gods? There is only one answer to that question. The poet George Herbert wrote, looking at Jesus on the cross, "Thou art my loveliness, my life, my light, beauty alone to me." Every one of us has a golden calf, something that we have placed in God's place. Maybe a very good thing. But raised to the highest thing, it will destroy you. And the only way to get free from it is to do what these two women did, to acknowledge what it is and to tell it, "You are not my life." Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Don't you want that? Don't you long for that? Don't you want not to descend like the Israelites did? Smash that golden calf in your life. Destroy it. And destroy it with the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we are in need of you. Every one of us struggles somewhere along the line of having substituted something for you. Forgive us, cleanse us, and help us. Help us to recognize that you alone satisfy, you alone redeem, you alone save, and that salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. In Jesus' name. Amen.